Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
There's a verse in the sixth chapter of Daniel that I wish could be spoken of every Christian, though I confess in advance it probably can't be. Daniel had risen to a position of great prominence once again under Darius. The story tells us that Darius had appointed 120 rulers throughout the kingdom, and over these he had set three administrators, and that one of these three administrators was Daniel. Daniel was well on his way to being promoted even over them, so he would have been prime minister of the kingdom under Darius. And the other administrators, that is, the two who are not being so promoted, as well as a number of the under-rulers who were called satraps, were unhappy. They were jealous of Daniel. So they decided that they would try to bring him down. They investigated him, and they discovered there was nothing for which they could bring fault against Daniel. He was not corrupt. They could find no corruption. He was not lazy. They couldn't accuse him of negligence. And finally, they confess, verse 5, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." Isn't that wonderful? It would be wonderful if that could be said about every Christian. We will never find anything to bring charges against him or her unless it has to do with the law of his or her God. And yet, as I say, I'm afraid that is not true of us. There are many things for which we can be faulted. Sometimes we can be accused rightly of outright sin. The world looks on and says, "Look, that Christian is doing something that's not right. Why, no one in the world would acknowledge that that's proper conduct." If that is true of us, we need to confess it. We need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness and cleansing. Sometimes the world looks on and says, "Well, that Christian or those Christians are lazy. There's so much that needs to be done, but they're just not doing anything. They're sitting back. They're content. They're letting other people carry the burden of the work." That's what they tried to find wrong with Daniel. They wanted to accuse him of negligence, but Daniel was innocent of that, and we should be as well. Sometimes the world looks on and accuses us of pride. They say, "Look, those Christians behave like everybody else, and they're lazy to boot, and on top of all of that, they're proud to be that way." And if that's the case, we need to confess our pride and be cleansed of it and be changed by Jesus Christ. It would be a wonderful thing, even though perhaps it can't be said of us in this hour yet, and perhaps in part as a result of this study and other studies that we take, that one day people will be able to look at us, and though they may not favor where we stand, will nevertheless have to confess, as these men confess concerning Daniel, "We won't find anything wrong with him or her unless it has to do with the law of God." Now, this verse is set in the context of a story, which is the best-known story in Daniel and one of the best-known stories in the Old Testament. It has to do with the story of Daniel being thrown into the den of lions as the result of the evil stratagems of these jealous people. They found that there was nothing in Daniel for which he could be accused, so they thought, well, they would have to resort to a stratagem. So they came to Darius, who, like most rulers, was very susceptible to flattery, and they said, "Look, we think there should be a new law passed. This new law should indicate your importance, and it should be to this effect, that no one in the kingdom should be allowed to pray to any god or make a request of any man save you, O king, for the space of 30 days. And we think this should be done in a very official way. It should be established according to the law of the Medes and Persians," which meant that it was a law that couldn't be altered in any respect. And furthermore, they said, "In order I'm afraid I'm going to be facetious. In order to put some teeth into this particular law, we think it should be that anyone who disobeys it should be thrown into a den of angry, hungry lions. And so the law was passed. Darius seems to have been a rather nice man. Later on, when he discovered what had happened, he wanted to save Daniel's life. But the significant thing here is how easily he was drawn into this deception. And that's significant because this deception, if you really understand it, is one with the whole theme of the book of Daniel up to this point. You see, what did it mean to pass a law that said no one was able to make a request of any god or man save Darius for a period of 30 days? Well, the answer is obvious. It meant that Darius, by this law, was being placed or was placing himself in the place of God. Instead of praying to God, you had to pray to Darius. This was man taking God's part. This was the sin of Belshazzar. This was the sin of Nebuchadnezzar. And here it was repeating itself in Daniel's case. This is the sin of all secular society. It's a sin of our own time as well. You know, one of the kingdoms that Daniel prophesies earlier and also later in the book is the kingdom of Rome. And this was precisely the challenge that faced the Christians in the Roman Empire. The Romans were remarkably tolerant, remarkably broad-minded for an ancient people. They allowed you to worship any god you wanted, so long as you didn't say anything against the gods of Rome. The height of Roman arrogance was reached in the cult of the Caesars, in which it was required that every citizen of the empire, at one point or another, bring a pinch of incense, throw it on the fire, form of worship of Caesar, the reigning Caesar, and say the words, Curius Caesar, Caesar is Lord. And this, of course, is the thing the Christians wouldn't do. It's not that they wouldn't honor Caesar with all proper honor, but there was one Lord, and that was Jesus Christ. There was one God, and that was the God of the Bible, and they would not give the honors of that God or his Christ to a mere man. And for this they died. They were executed as well. Many were thrown to lions, precisely the same experience that afflicted Daniel. Many, as we know, were crucified. You see, as long as they would do that, they could worship any god they pleased. But if they were so bold as to say, there is but one God and we will worship him only, then the world, the secular world of that day said, well then, we have no place for you. You must be crucified. Now, if I may point out, that is what our culture does today. You say, well, our culture is more tolerant. That is true in some ways. In most places of the world today, you aren't killed outright for your profession of faith in Jesus Christ. But there are different kinds of execution. We talk about character assassination. We talk about discrimination. And those things are true. Our culture does it as well. Let me give you one illustration, an illustration very close to us. In early 1981, after Ronald Reagan won the presidency of the United States, Dr. C. Everett Koop was appointed Deputy Assistant Secretary to Health and Human Services, which put him in line to become the Surgeon General of the United States. Now, Dr. Koop was a distinguished surgeon. He was Surgeon in Chief of Children's Hospital in Philadelphia. The entire surgical wing at the hospital is named in his honor. He was a pioneer in pediatric surgery, was an inventor of many pediatric surgical techniques. He had won the French Legion of Honor. He, at that time, was editor and had been founder of the Journal of Pediatric Surgery and so on. The list of his accomplishments was enormous. But Dr. Koop was opposed to abortion on the ground that the fetus is made in the image of God, and that to abort the fetus is murder. And because that was unpopular at the time, when Koop's nomination came before the Senate, he was the victim of unscrupulous attacks upon his person and his character, in which all of his accomplishments as a surgeon were virtually ignored. Washington Post described him, without mentioning any of his medical achievements, as, quote, a fundamentalist Christian with a Lincoln-esque beard, the narrator of a controversial anti-abortion film, Whatever Happened to the Human Race. They reduced him to the level of a propagandist. The Boston Globe dismissed him as a mere clinician with tunnel vision and so on. Well, in time, Dr. Koop was appointed a Surgeon General, and today, partially through his work and certainly through the marshaling of Christian resources in this country, the attitude in some quarters toward abortion has changed. At any rate, even secularly, there's a new openness to discuss whether it really might be a serious moral error. But the point is that at the time, this became the sole issue simply because our culture, we have to understand that, because our culture still wanted to play the part of God in maintaining to itself the right to kill or to preserve human life, in this case, the life of the unborn child. And anyone who stood in the way was made the victim of severe attack. You see, it's always that way. We have a tendency always to think of our culture as better. We still inherit that idea of some kind of inevitable moral progress in human history, but it is not true. The heart of man continues to stand in opposition to God. Oh, it is true that long as we stay on the reservation, our culture will allow us to believe and do anything we please. But if we take our faith off the reservation, if we bring it into what our culture would call the real world, if we say in that world, this is an improper action because of Christian principles, then the world is ready to crucify us also. And this is what happened in the case of Daniel. Now it's worth seeing how it happened with Daniel. These men got the law passed, and the word of it came to Daniel. And we read that when the law was made known to Daniel, Daniel, verse 10, went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. And there, three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. I like those words, just as he had done before. It was a pattern of life with Daniel. Daniel was a relatively old man at this point. It's estimated that he was probably in his 80s. He had been conformed in this pattern of devotion and discipline for more than half a century. And he wasn't going to change now. The world outside was changing. All around was giving way, but God was not changing, and he was a servant of the immutable God. And so he staked his future with the unchangeable and was willing to perish if that's what was required. You know, the other interesting thing about this is that the law was only for 30 days. I wonder how you respond to that. 30 days. I mean, goodness, 30 days. That's not very long. I suppose there might have been many people who, if they were present, would have remonstrated with Daniel at that point. They would have said, come on now, Daniel, 30 days is not a long time. Why, there are going to be Christians in the 20th century who will neglect to read their Bible and pray for 30 days, and God doesn't strike them dead. Why don't you just let it go for a month? Why don't you take a vacation? Or if you're unable to get away from your job, why don't you just close the window? Or if you're afraid that even then you might get caught, why don't you just pray in bed at night when all the lights are out and it's dark and no one will know? You see, Daniel didn't think that way. Daniel wasn't about to begin a pattern of compromise because he knew that once you begin a pattern of compromise, it's this area and that area and the next area, and the first thing you know, you have no witness at all. And so he did what every Christian should do. He continued as he had done, and he knelt in the sight of all Babylon, and he prayed just as he had done before. I want you to see two things about Daniel. First of all, even though Daniel was alone, he was a minority of one. Everybody was against him. Even though Daniel was alone, he nevertheless was the one man in all Babylon who really had it together. He knew what was true, and he was able to stand by it. Darius didn't know what was going on. Darius didn't even see through the stratagem of the other administrators. He was fooled by them, and he certainly didn't have any awareness of the spiritual dimensions of this struggle. The administrators didn't know what was going on. They didn't know Daniel's God. They thought it was going to be easy to get Daniel executed. As I read the story, I sense that Daniel didn't even have the support of his three friends at this time. We don't know why. But many years had passed. Maybe they had been assigned elsewhere in the kingdom. Perhaps they'd even died by this time. At any rate, here was Daniel alone, one man. If his stand had been made known at large to the people, they would have laughed him to scorn for his convictions. What is more foolish than persisting in some devotional religious rite when it's going to cost you your life? But as I say, Daniel was the one man who really knew the true state of affairs. He knew there was a God, and he knew who that God was. He knew that God was sovereign. He knew that God could deliver him if he chose to do it. And above all, he knew that he had the obligation to serve and worship that God only. And so he did, regardless of those that stood against him. And then secondly, and it follows from the first, not only did Daniel know the true state of affairs, he practiced it. That is, he did it. He did it openly in the sight of all. Many of us, you know, if we were in that situation, would have said, well, you know, I believe in God. And I believe that it's important to worship God, but, you know, we mustn't be offensive with this. We have to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And I think what that would mean in this situation is that we just keep our convictions to ourselves. After all, it's very unpopular to worship Jehovah here in ancient Babylon with all of its foreign gods. And so we back off, we retreat, we privatize our faith, and we lose the opportunities. And like Peter, we deny our Lord. Daniel didn't do that. Daniel stood, and he was never greater than when he so stood for his God. Now the story moves on quickly, and from my perspective, it's the least interesting part, perhaps because we know how it ends. Daniel was there praying, and they burst in on him. They found him on his knees. They went to Darius. They said, you know, there's a Jew here. His name is Daniel, and he has no respect for your decrees, O king. He's praying to his God. And you know the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be altered. It requires that anybody who does that be killed. Daniel has to be thrown to the den of lions. Darius didn't want to do it. Darius held back as much as he could. He worked all day, it says, to see if he could find a way to spare his most trusted and faithful administrator. But in the end, he couldn't do it. The law stood. Daniel had to be executed. So the king himself walked him to the mouth of the den and watched as Daniel was thrown in. The king said to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you. You know, there's a item earlier in the story that is of interest here. When we're told that Daniel was praying and the men who were his enemies burst in and found him praying, the little phrase is added that they found him asking God for help. That verse tells us that Daniel was not oblivious to the danger. Sometimes people would say, well, perhaps he thought that nobody would find out, even though he was kneeling before the window. Perhaps he'd get off the hook somehow. No. Daniel well understood the danger. He understood that he was in danger of his life, and he was asking God to help him. But the point of this, you see, is that God did. God did come to his aid. God did close the mouths of the lions. As a matter of fact, in all the 80-some years that Daniel had been in Babylon, this night was the safest night of his entire life. Because even his enemies couldn't get to him when he was in the den of lions. I am sure that night Daniel slept marvelously. It was the king who couldn't sleep. We're told about the king. He thrashed around all night, and early in the morning at the first light of dawn, he got up, he rushed to the lion's den, and he called out to Daniel in an anguished voice, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? I don't know what the king expected to hear. Grrr! Expected to hear the lions, but I know what he did hear. He heard Daniel, and he heard Daniel clearly because God had closed the lion's mouth. I think even their stomachs were not rumbling. When Daniel called back, O King, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O King. And Darius knew it was true. There was no cause of offense in Daniel, save perhaps in relationship to the worship of his God. And that God was the true God. So Darius had Daniel drawn out, he had his accusers and their families thrown in, and at the end of the story, Darius issues a proclamation in which the God of Daniel is exalted. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed, his dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves, he performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. Well, it wasn't very profound, but it was profound for the king, and it was true enough. God is God, and he had rescued Daniel, his servant, from the power of the lions, and it was good that that testimony be given. You see, that God is our God. You know, in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, there's a reference to this. The author of Hebrews is writing about what has been accomplished through faith on the part of God's servants. And it says in one point that through faith, many stopped the mouths of lions. It's a clear reference to Daniel. And yet I point out that shortly after that, in the same chapter, it goes on to say, yes, but many were tortured and accepted death rather than relinquish their faith. Many were persecuted. Many were oppressed. Some were sawn in two, because they look forward to a better resurrection. You see, we read a story like this and we rejoice in what God can do and has done, and that's proper that we do. But we have to at the same time acknowledge that God does not always deliver in that way, but that he is no less powerful, no less in charge when those who are his servants do endure suffering. Sometimes God brings the victory through life. Sometimes God brings the victory through death, but always it is God who brings the victory. And we need men and women, we need a band of Daniels who will stand today against the arrogant humanism of our world. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this story with all its practical application to ourselves and to our living today. We ask by your grace that we might learn from it, plant these truths in our hearts, disabuse us of any thought that somehow ours is a Christian culture. Help us to see it for what it is, a secular culture with Christian overtones. And give us, we pray, the knowledge of what we must do and the strength to do it as we stand and do the right, regardless of the consequences, because we know the true God who lives and endures forever. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a production of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance ministry includes the Bible Study Hour featuring Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse in the Bible, featuring Donald Gray Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians, including Donald Barnhouse, James Boyce, and Philip Ryken. Thank you again for your continued support.